Well, welcome back, everybody. We are in John chapter 12 today. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to John chapter 12. And again, as always, I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you, either on your phone or bring the actual book itself, where you can actually read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. It's going to be pretty hard to mark it when it's on your phone, but you can certainly mark it when it's in your hand. So let me encourage you to do so. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, but whatever translation you have will be fine. And we're going to go ahead and read chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When we were together last week, we pointed out that the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 marks a real turning point in the gospel narrative, at least as far as John is concerned. Chapter 11 marks the end of what was known as the Book of Signs. That is to say, those outward miracles that Jesus was performing in the presence of the people that would bear testimony to who he really was. There's not going to be any more of that for the rest of this gospel. In spite of the fact that we're only halfway through John, Jesus has completed the miracles. He's not going to be doing any more of these things publicly. Now, there will be a few more miracles that take place, like the cursing of the fig tree and so forth, but we're not going to see any of these things being done publicly. That is not going to be happening. And as a result, there is really a shift in Jesus' relationship with three groups of people. There is a shift, of course, in his relationship with the common people. Now, up to this point, the people had been pretty much enthralled with Jesus. Initially, they had been absolutely excited about the miracles that he had performed up in Galilee. As you know, they had followed him in large numbers, sometimes in excess of 5,000 people. And many of them, of course, were witnesses to what Jesus had done here in Bethany, that is, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And yet, in spite of all of this, the people nevertheless remained confused about Jesus, about who he was and about what he had come to do. And by and large, they remained noncommittal. They were neither for him nor were they necessarily against him. They were just sort of in the middle. As the New Testament describes it, they were lukewarm toward Jesus. It's not hard to understand why lukewarmness is a problem. How many of you like hot tea? Show of hands, please. How many of you like cold tea, iced tea? Yeah, well, of course, you're Southerners. What do you expect? But how many people like lukewarm tea? Nobody likes it. And if you're raising your hand, there's really something wrong with you. I mean, we all know that. The first thing you do is you spew it out of your mouth. And that is exactly the situation with the people here. They were noncommittal. They were neither hot for Jesus, nor were they cold for Jesus. They were simply lukewarm. And what we're going to see is a change in Jesus' attitude toward the people. He's going to withdraw from the people. There are going to be teachings that take place here in the Gospel of John, but most of those teachings are going to take place in a private context. They're going to take place in the company of Jesus and his disciples alone. So those large teachings that we saw Jesus present on former occasions, we're going to see fewer and fewer of those as this gospel goes on. There's also a signal and a change in Jesus' relationship with the religious leaders, who John often referred to as the Jews here. I pointed out in the past that whenever you hear that phrase, the Jews, in the Gospel of John, it's primarily referring to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular. The people were Jewish, of course, but that's not who's being referred to when you hear the Jews. We're really referring to those who were in positions of authority. And there is a switch in Jesus' relationship with them as well, particularly, as I said, the chief priests and the Pharisees. They had become extremely hard-hearted in spite of the fact that Jesus had performed miracles, in spite of the fact that many of them perhaps had been witness to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that had not persuaded them that Jesus was the Messiah. Actually, that's not true. It had persuaded some of them that Jesus was the Messiah, but it had nevertheless made them even angrier with him. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we talked about Nicodemus, who was a member of the Pharisees, member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, and one of the things that he says is, "We know." That is to say, we, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, know that you are a man who has to have come from God, because nobody could be doing the things that you are doing unless God were with him. And yet, in spite of the fact that they knew this, we're told that they refused to believe in him or to acknowledge him as the Messiah. You know, in the New Testament, we're told that there is only one unforgivable sin. What's the unforgivable sin? Boy, just sound... All I can say is that this sounded like the Tower of Babel just now. The only unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. All other sins can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. Now, people oftentimes, if you have a tender conscience, wonder, have I committed that? Because every other sin can be forgiven, but not this one. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's really very simple. It's what the scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of here. That is to say, the work of the Holy Spirit, specifically the third person of the Trinity, is to convict us of our sin. That is to persuade us that we are in fact sinners in need of a Savior, and to persuade us, this is the second part of it, to persuade us that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior. And what we're told here is that the scribes and the Pharisees were convicted. In other words, the Holy Spirit had moved in their hearts, pricked their conscience. Nicodemus said, "We know." He didn't say, "We're wondering if you might be." He says, "We know that you are a man who's come from God, because we know by virtue of your signs that nobody could do the things that you are doing unless God were with him." And yet, in spite of the fact that they knew, they still refused to believe, they still refused to acknowledge him. That is not doubt. That is willful unbelief. And Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit works in a person's life and persuades them and they still refuse to believe, what sacrifice is left for sin? That's the unforgivable sin. And that's what they were guilty of. And that's why they were in such a perilous situation. And so what we're going to see is that because they became hard-hearted, narrow-minded, dulled conscience, dead formalism. Again, they were very religious people. They went through the motions. They tried to keep the law, but because there was no active, vital relationship with Christ, we're told that Jesus began to withdraw from them. He recognized the hostility. In fact, what we're going to see is that he withdraws from this region because he knew that their hard-heartedness had led them to the point where they were actually plotting against him. Not merely to discredit him in the eyes of the people as had been done in the past, not simply to try to embarrass him, but because they actually wanted to kill him. That's how far this had gotten. They hated him to such a degree. It was a great jealousy, to be perfectly honest with you. Until Jesus appeared on the scene, they were the center of attention. When they spoke, the people listened to them. They were an authority. And all of a sudden, here comes this itinerant Jewish rabbi who's never been formally trained, never went to any of the rabbinical academies, never been licensed to preach, and yet when he speaks as one having an authority of his own. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say unto you." And the people could see in him an authority, a power, the likes of which the scribes and the Pharisees simply did not have, and they began to follow him, and it made them jealous. Jealousy is a cancer, my friends. It can eat through relationships like an acid. And that was the case with the Jewish religious leaders. They were jealous of Jesus, they hated Jesus, and they began to plot against him. So we see a change in attitude. Jesus is no longer going to be interacting with the people in the same way that he had in the past. He is certainly not going to be interacting as much with the Jewish religious leaders for some time because he knows that they're plotting against him. And his relationship with the disciples is also going to change. He's going to be pouring more time, more effort, more energy into the disciples specifically rather than into the crowds as a whole. Now, the disciples, like many of the people, were still confused about Jesus. There was still much that they did not know. There was still much that they didn't understand. They really didn't understand that he had come to die. They understood that he had come to be a king, but they didn't understand that he was not the kind of king who was going to be lifted up on a throne, that he was going to be lifted up upon a cross. There was still much that they didn't understand. In fact, they really didn't understand it, I would argue, even after the resurrection. Because if you go to the first chapter of the book of Acts, now, this is after the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to them. The first question that they ask Jesus after the resurrection is what? Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, even after all of that, I just imagine Jesus just smacking his forehead and saying, Man, what more can I do? I've died, I've come back to life, and you people still don't get it. Because, of course, he hadn't come to establish that kind of a kingdom, a physical kingdom, an ethnic kingdom, a kingdom that had borders and boundaries. He had come to establish a kingdom in men's hearts, a spiritual kingdom that extended far beyond nations and empires. So there was much that the disciples didn't understand, but nevertheless, they were committed to him. They were committed to him. And that was the difference between the disciples and the people. They were committed to him. And Jesus begins to pour himself into these men. Now, where we pick up the narrative today, we're told that Jesus had left Bethany. He had left Bethany and he had gone to the region of Ephraim. And the reason for that was because, again, Jesus knew that the religious leaders were hostile toward him. He knew that they were plotting his downfall. We shouldn't think that because Jesus withdrew from this region of Bethany and went to Ephraim, that he was somehow fearful for his own life. Nor should we think that Jesus was surprised by the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders. There's nothing in the text, or for that matter in the New Testament, that would indicate that. As a matter of fact, earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus said that he knew what was going on in the hearts of these people. Keep your finger there in John chapter 12 for a moment and turn to John chapter 2, because it's worth reading this section. It's in John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, this is very early in the gospel. As a matter of fact, this is the same chapter where Jesus performs his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. So this is early in his ministry. And we read in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." As one translation puts it, Jesus entrusted himself to no one because he knew what was in the heart of man. And he certainly knew what was in the heart of these religious leaders. So he was not surprised by the hostility. He wasn't thinking to himself, "My goodness, I've just raised somebody from the dead. I've just raised Lazarus from the dead who'd been in the tomb for 4 days, whose body had started to decompose. I performed this great miracle, and I'm surprised that these people don't believe in me." Jesus wasn't thinking that. He knew their hostility. He knew the hardness of their heart. That is the reason why he had not entrusted himself to them. Because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that it's not what goes into a person, he said this, that corrupts the individual. It's what? It's what comes out of a person's heart. For it's out of the heart that come all these evil thoughts, adultery, murder, etc. Jesus understood human beings better than human beings understand themselves. And so he entrusted himself to no man. And he wasn't fearful. Knowing these men, it wasn't as though he was fearful of them. No, he withdrew from this region because the text says his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. This is a phrase that we are going to encounter continuously in the Gospel of John. The hour, the hour, the hour. In fact, back there in John chapter 2, where Jesus performs that first miracle in the wedding at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, you remember what happened. They're at this wedding feast. Jesus and his disciples, along with his mother and his siblings, have been invited to this. They are there at this wedding feast, and at some point, they run out of wine. Now, you need to understand that in a first century Jewish wedding context, that was a catastrophe. Now, Anglicans, Episcopalians perhaps understand this better than Baptists. But that was really a catastrophe. And part of the reason it was a catastrophe was because wine symbolized something in a Jewish context. It symbolized joy. The rabbis used to say, where there is no wine, there is no joy. And so to run out of wine was a tremendous embarrassment. It was tantamount to running out of joy at a wedding feast. And Jewish wedding feasts were raucous affairs. These were big deals. If you think that we have a wedding industry today, you should have been in first century Judaism. Because people came long distances for a wedding. Most people didn't travel long distances. It was difficult to travel in those days. It was arduous. It was dangerous. But you would turn out for a wedding. And wedding Jewish feasts, fathers of the bride, I just want you to think about this for a moment. Jewish wedding feasts normally lasted at least a week. People came from a great distance, and you had to put them up, and you had to supply all of their needs. So if you think you've got it rough now, just imagine what it would have been like in those days. Families spent an enormous amount of time, effort, and money on their daughter's wedding and on their son's weddings. And here they are, they run out of wine. And what happens? Well, Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to him and she says, look, you've got to do something about this. They've run out of wine. And do you recall what Jesus said to her? He said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In other words, the time, the moment for me to be revealed as the Messiah has not yet arrived. And that's a phrase that, again, we encounter over and over again in the Gospel of John. We're told that on a couple of occasions the people turned against Jesus. They were hyped up by the Jewish religious leaders, and people came out to try and kill them, to kill Jesus, to throw him off the brow of a hill or to stone him and so forth. And we're told that he passed through the crowd because his hour had not yet come. His time had not yet come. God was keeping him in his protective care. Well, we're told that Jesus withdrew from Bethany following the raising of Lazarus because of the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders, not because Jesus was surprised by it or fearful of it, but because he understood that his time to be fully revealed as the Savior of the world, and where would that actually take place? It would take place on the cross. That is where Jesus is fully seen in all of his glory and majesty for who he is. And he knew that the time for that to happen had not yet arrived. And so we're told he withdrew from that region. He withdrew from that region to Ephraim. This is chapter 11, verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, we really don't know where Ephraim was located. There's a great deal of debate among scholars, but the general consensus is that it was north of Jerusalem. The town no longer exists, but that is the general consensus, that it was north of Jerusalem. And actually, that comports very well with the Synoptic Gospels and their accounts of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. We're going to come to that in just a moment. And that brings us, as I said, to chapter 12 and Jesus' return to Bethany and the beginning of really the most momentous week in all of history. from chapter 12 to the end of this gospel, we are really talking about just the last 7 days of Jesus' life. I pointed this out to you before. This helps us to understand how important this last week, what we call Holy Week, really is to the Christian story. There is a reason why, from the earliest days of the church, Christians have focused on these days. Those days from Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem until his resurrection on the first day of the following week. Those days are central. It's no exaggeration to say that if you understand the events of just those 7 days, you understand what's really happening there and their significance, you understand the whole of the Christian gospel. Now, there's much more that you can learn, but in terms of what is the heart of the gospel, grasping the nettle of the gospel, if you understand what happens on those 7 days, that's really what it's all about. I pointed out to you before that the gospels give a disproportionate amount of space to just these last 7 days. The Gospel of Matthew, for example, gives 8 full chapters to a description of just the last 7 days. That's a quarter of the Gospel of Matthew. Mark gives 1/3 of his narrative over to a description of just the last 7 days. Luke gives 1/5 of his Gospel over to a description of just these last days. And John's Gospel, most impressive of all, gives 1/2 of the narrative over to just the last 7 days. Now, you think about that for a moment. Jesus walked on this earth for 33 years. He ministered for 3 years. And yet John dedicates half of his gospel to just 7 days. That tells us how truly significant this week is. And it is action-packed. It is filled with momentous events. The first of which is the one we're going to look at today. That is the anointing of Jesus in Bethany. Then you have the triumphal entry, that is Palm Sunday, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. You have the account of the cursing of the fig tree, which is symbolic of Jesus' relationship with Israel. You have the Olivet Discourse, which is not recorded in John's Gospel, but it is recorded in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's Jesus' final great teaching. Then you have some of the final teachings that Jesus gives, but again, not to the crowds as a whole, but only to his disciples. That is what is referred to as the farewell discourse. Then you have the Last Supper, in which Jesus spends that Passover meal with his disciples and institutes what we would call the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. We have his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have his trial and crucifixion. We have his burial by Joseph of Arimathea. And then finally, on the first day of the next week, we have his resurrection. That's a lot taking place in just 7 days. And that is why these days are so very important. So let's turn to the first of these events in this action-packed week. That is Jesus' anointing here in the town of Bethany. As I said, Jesus had withdrawn to the region of Ephraim. But now he is returning. He is making his final journey to Jerusalem. Why? Because the hour, which up to this point had not yet come, is fast approaching. All right, so he's going to return to Jerusalem. But he's going to take a roundabout route in order to get there. If Ephraim was north of Jerusalem, the easiest route for Jesus to make his way to Jerusalem would have simply been to go south. But the Synoptic Gospels tell us that he didn't do that. Instead, Jesus took the longer, more roundabout Transjordan route. In other words, Jesus crossed the Jordan River, and he came down the banks of the Jordan River and then crossed back into Israel in the south near Jericho. Some of you perhaps have been to Jericho. If you've been with me to the Holy Land, it is the oldest city in the world, Jericho. And Jesus arrives there in Jericho. And that's where he encounters that wee little man, that tax collector who had scurried up the sycamore tree in order to see Jesus as he and his entourage passed by, Zacchaeus. And you recall that Jesus looked up into the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down because I'm staying at your house today." So that was where he encounters Zacchaeus. It's also where he restores sight to the blind man, who had been begging by the side of the road and calling out to Jesus. So that's where Jesus restores sight to the blind man. And now he begins to make his way up toward Jerusalem, but he passes to the west and he stops in Bethany. Bethany, where he had been and where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And that is where a celebratory meal is given in his honor. To celebrate not only his return, but also to celebrate and give thanks to him for the fact that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now you need to understand that when this took place, when they gave this dinner, that was a risky thing for Mary and Martha and the citizens of Bethany to do. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Why do I say this was a risky thing for them to do? Because we are told earlier on that the chief priests and the scribes had gone to the people and said, if any of you sees this man Jesus, you need to report it to us. Remember, he had withdrawn to Ephraim. If he comes back this way, in other words, if you see him again, we're looking for him. And you've got a responsibility to report it. And if you don't, and Jesus causes any more trouble, then there is a sense in which you are an accessory to his crimes. So this was a risky thing for them to do, for Martha and Mary to do. But nevertheless, they do it. And it's here that we see not only a great act of bravery, but we see a great act of love. You know, over the course of his ministry, Jesus had talked about his death on numerous occasions. In particular, he had warned the disciples that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, that he was going to die at their hands, and on the third day he would rise again. But the disciples had refused to believe it. You recall what Peter said when Jesus said that to him near Caesarea Philippi? He said, God forbid, this must never happen to you. And how did Jesus respond to Peter? He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for your mind is fixed on earthly things, not on heavenly things. So Jesus had warned his disciples over and over again, but they had refused to believe. And the really sad thing about the disciples is that at this point, they were oblivious. They didn't know that the clock was running out. They didn't realize that within a week's time, he'd be dead. He'd be dead, he'd be buried, and they had no idea whatsoever. But apparently, there was one person who understood it very well. The New Testament said there was only one person who really got it. And it's this woman, Mary. Now think about that. Peter, Andrew, James, John, these men had been with Jesus for 3 years. And Jesus had warned them over and over again. They never got it. And here is Mary. One person out of all these people to whom Jesus had been teaching who got the message. Why is that? Why is it that Mary got it when nobody else did? Why did Mary know? Let me suggest to you that it's because every time you find Mary in the Gospels, and we encounter her 3 times, Mary is always, every single time, in the same posture. She is always found at Jesus' feet. Every single time. The first occasion is Luke chapter 10. So turn there, if you will. Keep your finger in John 12. But let's take a look at Luke chapter 10. Familiar story. I know you know it very well. Beginning at verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? How many of you have ever felt like Martha? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her. Here we encounter Mary, and where is she? She's at the Lord's feet. Where's the second time we encounter Mary? Well, it's in John chapter 11, and it's the raising of Lazarus, her brother. Jesus arrives in Bethany. Martha, the elder sister, who I like to say was the ramrod around the joint, always getting things done, she goes out to meet Jesus on the road. And we're told that when she went out, she was not happy. She went out, and you have to use your imagination to picture these scenes. And I don't know how you picture it, but I can tell you how I picture Martha going out to meet Jesus. She goes out with her hands on her hips, and she says, if you had come when I called you, my brother would still be alive. But we're told that when she went out to meet Jesus on the road, Martha stayed at home. Finally, a messenger is sent to Martha, and we're told that they said to her, the master is looking for you. He's calling for you. And so we're told she got up, and she went out to where Martha was still there, upbraiding Jesus, still giving him the business. And Mary goes out, and we're told that she fell at his feet. And what's the third time we encounter Mary? It's here in John chapter 12. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The only way that she could have done that was if she was on her knees before the Lord. Let me suggest to you that there's more than just posture being implied there. That if you want to understand the things of God, and let's be honest, when you begin to deal with God, there are all kinds of questions that will arise. Justin is preaching on a very difficult text today. I'm glad he got it and I didn't. But whenever you encounter difficult passages, difficult texts, difficult subjects, when there are questions that arise in your mind, let me suggest to you that if you have any hope whatsoever of trying to make your way through that morass, the only way you're going to do it is if you are willing to fall at Jesus' feet and be in a posture of learning. The only way you're ever going to gain insight is if you are willing to humble yourself and have a teachable spirit. And she did. Reminds me of the story of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was one of the great preachers, really, of the 20th century. He was a pastor for many years at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was famous for his radio addresses and so forth. You can still hear his sermons today, Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, on the Bible Study Hour and things like that on the radio. They still broadcast him. He died, I think, in the 60s, but you can still hear his sermons, and they're great. But as a young man, he had been studying under an even more famous preacher, Dr. Harry Ironside, who was, for many years, the pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Great church. And they were traveling on the road today. Actually, they were on a train, and they were traveling. And Barnhouse looked up one day, and he saw that Ironside was studying the scriptures. He, on the other hand, was reading the newspaper. And he looked up and he said to Dr. Ironside, he said, oh, I wish I knew the Bible like you. And Ironside looked up over his newspaper, over his Bible, and he said, well, young man, you'll never learn it by reading the newspaper. And Barnhouse got the message that if he wanted to be proficient in the handling of God's word, he needed to be in God's word. If we want to know God's will for our life, you know, people will say to me, if God would only speak to me. You realize God speaks every day? Do you understand that this is what we call God's word? We say it every Sunday, the word of the Lord. If you want to hear God speak, let me suggest to you, you open the Bible and allow him to speak. But what that means is that you must come in a posture of humility. You must be willing to humble yourself under the word of the Lord, not sit in judgment over it. Mary was prepared to do that, and as a consequence, she gained insight to something that nobody else had. she understood what Jesus had really come to do and why his death was not a tragic accident, but an absolute necessity. But there's something else here. Mary's act of anointing Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair, was really an act of extravagant love. It's because she had been at his feet, it's because she understood what he had come to do, that she understood that she needed to offer him everything that she had. We're told that what she did was she took a pound of ointment, expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her. That pure nard was a very costly gift. Later on in the account, we're told that it was worth 300 denarii. 300 denarii would have been basically a year's wage. In the first century, that was an enormous sum of money. Now, we've already commented that Mary and Martha and Lazarus probably came from a prominent and well-to-do family. They probably were supporters of Jesus' itinerant mission. So they probably were wealthy people. But that was an extravagant gift. Again, worth a year's wage. And many scholars believe it was more than just that. This wasn't just a woman who had collected expensive ointment. And it was expensive. Pure nard only came from one place in the world at that time. It came from India. So it had to be transported a long way from India over toward Palestine. So this was an expensive thing, pure nard, very expensive. But it was probably more than just a costly gift. It was probably her hope for the future. Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 15 of a woman who lost a coin. She lost a coin, and it's the parable of the lost coin. It goes along with the parable of the lost son and the parable of the lost sheep. All the parables are about lost things. But in this particular parable, we're told it was a woman. She lost her coin, and she searched diligently. She swept the entire house. She moved the furniture. She pulled up the rugs in desperate search for this coin. Why? Because that coin was probably a part of her dowry. And in the first century, a woman's hope for the future... I know that we live in a day of liberation and all of that, but in the first century, women wanted to get married. They wanted to have families. That was very, very important to them. But they had to bring a dowry to the relationship if they hoped to make a good match. I think that's not such a bad idea today. But there was an expectation that you would bring a dowry to this. And she lost that coin. That meant she lost a portion of her dowry. Her hope for the future was diminished until she found it. Well, many scholars believe that this expensive ointment was not just something that she had decided, Chanel number 5, just keep over here in the closet for special occasions. No, this was probably part of her dowry. Which means that when she broke open that ointment and anointed Jesus' feet, what she was doing was giving him her future. She was saying, I'm giving you it all, everything, all my dreams, my hopes. I am told, and I've got a little girl. Now, she's not so little anymore, but she'll always be little to me. But, you know, little girls, how many of you as women, as even as little girls, thought about your wedding day? Let me see a show of hands. How many of you dreamed about your wedding day? What that was going to be like? It may not have turned out the way that you had hoped, but you nevertheless, that's what you dreamed of. All these women dreamed about their hopes, and what she was saying is, I'm giving that up. I'm surrendering all of that. Everything that I have, I am giving to you. I give up my whole life for you, Jesus, because I understand what you're about to do for me. Give up everything for me. Are you prepared to do that? Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Are you prepared to give up everything for him? You know, there's a stark contrast between Judas, who plays a prominent role in this account, and Mary. Mary, we're told, gives everything that she has in the service of Christ, and Judas, what does he do? He complains about it. And we're told he complained about it not because he really cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Here's Mary. She gives an ointment worth 300 denarii, And Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's about 120 denarii. She gives everything. He keeps everything. In giving everything that she has, she is saved and remembered for all eternity. Jesus said it would be a lasting memorial to her. He takes what he has and he loses everything, including his own soul. Folks, that's the way it always is. That's the way it always is in the Christian life. Let me ask you a question. What is Christ asking you to give up today? It may not be ointment of pure nard. But if you're a believer today, you are called to give up something for Christ. It's to be a costly life that you and I live. Jesus said, if anyone would be one of my followers, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. What is it that is in your life that is so precious to you that you cannot bear the thought of parting with it? Are you prepared to give that over in the service of him who gave up his life that you might gain all the glory and the majesty of heaven? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, it has not entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. What are you prepared to give up for him who gave up everything for you? You know, there are lots of people in this story. Martha was there. The disciples were there. But the one who's remembered is Mary. She's the one we remember. And Jesus said that was to be the case. He said this would be a lasting memorial for her. For whoever would seek to save his life would lose it. And who would ever lose his life for my sake, Jesus said, and for the sake of the gospel, would ever surely find it. We're told that the whole room was filled with the smell of the ointment. Why do you think that was? I have a theory. Mary anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And then she proceeded to help her sister Martha serve the guests. And as she traveled throughout that room, that magnificent odor, that beautiful smell coming from that ointment, which was so expensive, it was in her hair, it wafted through the entire room. And she, who gave everything to Jesus, in turn became a blessing to everyone around her. That is what happens in the Christian life. And Jesus said she would be remembered for it forever. What memorial are you going to leave behind? What memorial is going to last? You know, from time to time, I drive over to Magnolia Cemetery, to the old section, just to look at the memorials. They're crumbling. They're falling apart. Oh, they're impressive on the outside, but on the inside, they're filled with nothing but death and loss. Here was a woman who gave everything that she had. And Jesus said, it's a lasting memorial, a fragrant offering down through the generations. The old hymn put it well. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. May God grant us the grace to be humble and having sat at his feet to realize what he's done for us and in turn pour out our lives as a costly ointment. An offering of extravagant love to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Mary of Bethany. We thank you for her willingness to give everything that she had, to surrender all to him, her blessed Savior. Grant us the grace to do the same, for it is in offering everything that we have that we gain the world. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.